Good morning once again. Will you open in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12? Last week we started off chapter 12 and we looked at the idea of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of that day of rest. And in doing that, we really have to kind of bring in the end of chapter 11 so we understand where we are. Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weak, you who are weary, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest." And then immediately Matthew moves us into this scene where there's a conflict between the rest that Christ offers and the burden that the people felt, especially under that man-made religion that the Pharisees had. That Jesus and his disciples go into this scene where they're walking in the grain fields on the Sabbath, picking the heads of grain, everything perfectly within the bounds of the Sabbath law and provision. But the Pharisees come and they accuse them of breaking the Sabbath, specifically the idea that the disciples are working or reaping on the Sabbath. And how dare they do that? Wouldn't that prove that, of course, they can't be of God because they're breaking His very law? And rather than go back to the law and say, no, these are the specifics and these are what you can do and these are what you can't do, Jesus instead moves them back into the law, specifically into the Old Testament, and He shows them places where the law actually interacted with mercy. He gives them and he reminds them of that picture of David as he and his men were hungry and they eat that consecrated bread, that bread that was supposed to be only for the priests who are carrying out their duties in the tabernacle at that time and later in the temple. He reminds them of the worship that takes place on the Sabbath and how even the priests have things to do. And so it would seem that they work on the Sabbath and therefore break the Sabbath, but they can't be breaking the Sabbath because they're doing what God has commanded. And he reminds them that the Sabbath was given for rest. It was given as a mercy to the people. It was a divine provision of rest and solace and a reminder of God's provision built into their week. It was a reminder of their opportunity to function in blessing and relationship with this God who had called them to be His people. And the Pharisees had taken that day and they had so twisted and perverted it that a day of rest was now a day that was unimaginably burdensome to the people. And then Jesus says something shocking. He says, "And something greater than the temple is here." The temple that was the place where the people had an understanding of the presence of God. The temple that was the singular place where right worship and right sacrifice were supposed to keep the people in fellowship with God. And Jesus says something greater than that is here. That's why Matthew calls him Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who shows us what God is like because He and the Father are one. They share the same divine nature, but He is not God who's far off. He's not God behind barriers and boundaries. Jesus was God with us, the God who could be touched and approached even by the weak and the lame and the leper. But how does that happen? It's because something greater than the temple was there, because the greater sacrifice was there. He would be the one that made the unclean clean. And so He's greater than the temple, but He also says that He's greater than the Sabbath, greater than the law. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't just understand what the law was about. He doesn't just live in obedience to the law. He stands over the law as an authority on the law. And He can say, "I am greater than the Sabbath," because He is the one who instituted it in the first place. And ultimately, it points back to Him. And so He stands in ownership over all of these things, which is very bad news if you're a Pharisee, but unimaginably good news if you are one of God's people through faith in Christ. And that's kind of where we move today. We're still in the theme of Sabbath and rest, and Christ is still interacting with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. But today we're going to highlight the mercy of the Messiah. If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 9 through 21 today. I'm going to read 9 through 14 just to set the stage for our first point here. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is what God's Word says. "He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray. Lord, we see two very different responses to the demands of the law. We're reminded continually in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel and Luke and John of the holiness of Jesus Christ, his unfailing, perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and yet we are continually reminded of his grace and his mercy. Lord, once again, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word, that we might see clearly who you are, and in doing that, see clearly who we are called to be as followers of Christ, as worshipers of God, as obedient children of the King of Kings. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. On our own, we don't find the kingdom. On our own, we don't find righteousness. We know that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us in constant memory of our humbleness, our humility, our dependence on you, and of your great mercy that saved us. Thank you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's easy, especially in our day and age, I think, to understand what authority looks like. We see authority and we understand that it exercises itself in a certain way. If a thief is caught in the act in a house or in a store, we expect the police to exercise their authority and to arrest them. We expect that as a case is brought to trial and as the guilt of the defendant is proved, we expect the judge to exercise their authority and give a right sentence. Unfortunately, in any age, really, but most clearly in ours, I think, we see what it looks like to have authority and abuse it. In fact, we so associate that in our mind that I think our natural tendency is to think that those in power will naturally abuse that power. We have quotes that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it's just kind of this given maxim that the more power someone has, the more eager they are to exercise that power and to gain more power. And sadly, that is a function of fallen human nature. We crave the authority that we don't have, and we try desperately to keep what we do have while gaining more. And what's striking is that we see God, Lord over all creation, with unlimited power and authority, but one who also demonstrates mercy. And I think we take that beauty for granted sometimes. We live in a place where it very rarely rains, I understand that. But when it does, we see the rainbows come in the sky and we take pictures of it, and they're beautiful, and we put it on our Facebook feed, look what we saw. But I wonder how often we truly tie that back to the mercy that it demonstrates. The idea that every time we see that, it is a reminder of the God of infinite power and perfect holiness and justice, how he absolutely exercised right judgment against sin and wiped out all of mankind save one family in the flood. And yet he says, I won't do that again. And every time we see that, it's supposed to be a reminder of this merciful God who is right to judge sin, but who waits to do it. Who says a judgment is coming, but not now. And as he waits, men and women are saved and reconciled to him, and we fail to make those connections. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is not that it shows us Jesus in a different light, but it shows us that even the Messiah was promised and expected to be merciful, in addition to powerful. And that's something that can be hard for us to reconcile, especially as we think about power. We are given a reminder here in Matthew 12 of the merciful Messiah. And the first thing that we're going to see is that the mercy is bound up in the law, something that we saw last week and that we'll see again this week, the idea of mercy and the law interacting. So let's jump into this in verse 9, and we're going to see it set the stage for this plot of the Pharisees. We move from one plot in the fields to another in the synagogue. Look with me at verse 9. He went on from there, and he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Synagogue's the place of instruction. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. There would be a synagogue wherever there was a sufficient population of Jewish people in any given town. And that would be the public meeting place for that community. They would have trials there. They would have disagreements there. They would have meetings there. They would have corporate worship there. It was very much a focal point. But on this particular Sabbath, in that synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand. We don't know the details. We don't know specifically what he suffered from, but something about that hand was not normal. It was withered. It was useless. It was different from a whole and complete hand. Now, moving into that context, we would assume that people who saw that might have some semblance of pity toward that man. Especially in that culture, it would have been a severe burden to bear a physical deformity like that. It would have impacted his ability to work. It would have impacted his ability to provide for his family, potentially even to have a family. Remember, especially in this context, it might have even been seen and kind of stigmatized as a potential judgment of God, especially if he had had it as something since birth. that perhaps God was judging him or judging his family through this. And so maybe we would expect that people would be moved to pity. But as we see when they come into here, the Pharisees have no such pity. They see this man as an opportunity. The Pharisees enter into the synagogue behind Jesus and they watch. And Mark and Luke's gospel say that they watch to see what Jesus will do. Matthew tells us that they actually initiate a confrontation because they ask him a question in verse 10. A man was there with a withered hand, and they, that is the Pharisees, ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now that question by itself is very interesting, at least to me. Lots of things are interesting, maybe only to me. That's okay. But it's interesting because they don't question his ability to heal the man, do they? By this point in their experience with Jesus, they know that he has the power to restore this man's hand. They've seen it over and over and over in significantly more remarkable circumstances than this. At this point, their question is not whether he can do it. At this point, their question is how he does it. Remember, we've already seen kind of the whispers of maybe this man's power is associated with Satan. In fact, that will come to a head later on here in chapter 12. But the question's not meant as a test of his ability, so what are they trying to do? Well, it tells us clearly, they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? For the reason, so that they might accuse him. They're not looking for information about what's actually lawful. They do not actually care whether it is lawful to heal this man or not. In fact, in their minds, they know for certain that it is not lawful to heal this man. According to all the rabbinical writings, their understanding was that this man was just fine for that day. You could save someone's life on the Sabbath, but you could not make them better. You could do what you needed to do to make sure that they didn't expire on that day, but you got them to the point where they were stable, and then you had to leave them for another day. And since this guy obviously wasn't in mortal danger, he'd lived with this for some time apparently, then it wasn't lawful to heal him on the Sabbath. But why? Not why wasn't it lawful to heal them, they knew that, but why are they trying to accuse Christ in the first place? Well, the reason is because at this point he has made claims that they cannot simply live with. Jesus would be a nuisance if he were just a traveling rabbi who said weird things. Jesus would be frustrating to them if he was someone that the crowds liked better than they liked them. But what has he said in the immediate context here? Matthew tells us that this is in the same context as Jesus saying, "I am greater than the temple. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." See, if Jesus says those things, he is no longer just a nuisance. He is no longer just a frustration. He is someone that they can no longer ignore because he undermines them completely. If he is who he says he is, then they can no longer construct the system to make themselves feel righteous. If he is who he has just said that he is, then they can no longer take their righteousness and use it as a way to lord their authority over the people. If he is who he says he is, they can no longer be seen in this public light as those who have it all together and who the Lord must bless because of their holiness. In fact, if he is who he says he is, then they stand utterly condemned by the law that they claim to uphold. So they can't simply allow him to continue. They have to do something about this. They have to show that he is disqualified, that he is not who he says that he is. And to answer that accusation, Jesus looks back to the law, but instead of looking to a specific passage once again, he gives them a picture of what mercy looks like under the law. Look what he says in verse 11. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not take hold of it and lift it out?" He says, imagine you have a sheep, and everybody knows what a sheep looks like. This is a very agricultural society, and they would know not only what a sheep looks like and how they could fall into a pit and how dangerous that would be. They understand how valuable that would be. Livestock have value to their owners for a number of reasons, and a sheep is no different. Even one sheep has tremendous value to their owner. And he says, if you had a sheep, would you not lift it out of the pit even on a Sabbath? And they would. The assumption is that they would, in fact, go about whatever was necessary to rescue the animal. They might have 12 pages of rules on how you made that happen, and they did. But the idea was that they would certainly rescue an animal on the Sabbath. And here's the crux of what Jesus is saying in verse 12. If that's true, and you know, Pharisees, that it is, if you would save your sheep on the Sabbath, verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? If a sheep's life is worthy of saving on the Sabbath, then how much more valuable is a man? And this isn't coming out of a vacuum. We've seen this already demonstrated in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, the birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in barns, but what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. The lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin, they don't weave their own garments, and yet they're more beautiful than anything Solomon had in his closet. And what does he go on to tell them? You are more precious to your father than the birds in the field, than the birds in the air and the lilies in the field. And certainly if he meets their needs, he will meet your needs. We saw this again in chapter 10. Go out and preach about the king and his kingdom, and they're going to hate you for it. And they're going to persecute you, and they're going to deliver you over. And you might even be killed for the sake of that gospel message. But does that mean that God just uses us in kind of the pawns in his eternal chess game? Does that mean that God is willing to sacrifice the lives of his people heartlessly or without caring? Well, no. Matthew 10:29, two sparrows are sold for a penny, but not one of them falls apart from your father. Verse 30, the hairs on your very head are numbered. Well, so what? Matthew 10:31 says, don't be afraid. You're more valuable than many sparrows. If God cares about their lives, and you are so much more valuable, then certainly he cares about yours. And now here, we see that same thing reflected. See, Matthew has been giving us pictures of this all the way through. This is a consistent message. You are more valuable than a sheep. And if a sheep is valuable enough to help on the Sabbath, then how much more so a man? Now, if we look at Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, as they give the parallel account, we see Christ actually returns a question to them. Their question was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus says, that's not the question. He says the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Essentially, he says, is a Sabbath given for good or for evil? What are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? Do you really think that the law prevents you from doing what is good on a day of rest? Does it allow you to do evil instead? And now they're caught, because of course it doesn't. They could not logically say that the Sabbath is designed for evil. They could not logically say that it prevents you from doing good. And so what we have here in Matthew 12, verse 12, is the logical conclusion that of how much more value is a man than a sheep, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They know that it is, but now he's brought them to the point where they cannot deny that it is lawful and even necessary to do good on the Sabbath. That the heart of the law points to the Sabbath being good and merciful and a blessing, and therefore it must be lawful to do what is good on that day. And to conclude that, and kind of in response to that, Jesus demonstrates another proof of his power and of his character. You can't separate those two things. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes, it is. But here's the thing. Even if the Pharisees recognized that it was lawful and even necessary to do good on the Sabbath, which they obviously didn't, but even if they did, what could they have done for this man on the Sabbath? Nothing. But Jesus can. And so what he does is he demonstrates not only the goodness that was necessary and required, but the goodness that he was able to do. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. With a word and in a moment, Jesus restores the man's hand to full function. Matthew says it was just like the other, showing just the completeness of the restoration. This is not a gradual thing. It's not a take two of these and you'll get better. It's not, here's a splint, let's work on the strength. It's in a moment he exercises the divine power that rests within him to heal and restore, to reverse the impact of the fall itself. But he's not only proving his power. He's proving his authority in what he's just said. He's proving that those statements that he's just made are true. Think of it this way. Back in chapter 9, a long time ago, we talked about a man who was lowered down through the ceiling by his friends, right? That paralytic on his stretcher. And the first thing that Jesus comes up to him and says is not get up and walk. It's what? Son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees hate that statement. It is unthinkable that he would say that. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. For Jesus to say that, he has to be equal with God. And if he is equal with God, he must not only be able to heal him physically, but spiritually. That's why Jesus in that situation says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And the reality is that if you're going to be the Messiah, if you're going to be the King of Kings, if you are the promised one who is to come, you have to be able to do both. To say your sins are forgiven, and then to demonstrate the power that says the impact of sin can be removed, get up and walk. And he does those things. And now, what has he said? I am greater than the temple. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Rest is bound up and defined, not in a day, not in a list of do's and don'ts, but in me. And in order to back up those claims, now he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he does what is good. He does what is merciful. He demonstrates the character of God himself. And then he demonstrates the power of God as he restores that man's hand. The Sabbath is a mercy. The law cries out for mercy. And because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is able to show mercy. And he proves exactly who he is. But that's not the only proof, because the Pharisees also prove exactly what they are like. Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's the divide that we have now in Matthew's gospel. He is no longer amusing. He is no longer someone who you can ignore. He is absolutely necessary to destroy him now. And what a stark contrast. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? That's Jesus' question. And what do we see played out in the illustration? Jesus comes in and he does good. He essentially saves and restores this man's life. And into that same situation, what do we see from the self-righteous Pharisees convinced of their own goodness? On that same day where that question was asked, they go out and they plot how to kill the Messiah. It is a graphic picture of the separation that we have between good and evil now. See, to be the Lord of the Sabbath means that Jesus isn't just obedient of the law. He's not just understanding of the law. He stands over and above the law. He can speak to the heart of the law because he is the one who gives the law, and he's the one that the law ultimately points to. He's the anticipation of the law. And what we've seen demonstrated already in Matthew at several points, and something that we'll see again today where we're going to spend the last bit of our time, is not only that mercy was bound up in the law, but that we see that mercy was anticipated in the prophets. Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath demonstrates his mercy, but what about the prophets? What do they say about the character of the Messiah and who he would be? Well, Matthew takes the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew, takes us back to Isaiah 42, and he gives us that answer. In verse 15, the scene changes, and we see him now interacting not with the Pharisees, but now he's interacting with the crowds in this scene. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Jesus is aware of their plot to destroy him. Now, at this point, you don't have to be omniscient, all-knowing, to understand that they don't like him. And some people think that Jesus is kind of just reading the social cues, reading their faces, and understanding that they have ratcheted up their intention to do something about it. But Matthew has repeatedly told us that Jesus is able to do more than that. In Matthew 9:4, we're told that Jesus knows their thoughts. Later on in this chapter, it'll explicitly say that Jesus knows their thoughts. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 6, when he's going over this same instance of the man with the withered hand, it says he knows their thoughts. We see that Jesus is privy to the very thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men. He knows that they are intent on destroying him, and he withdraws from there. Why? Well, because now is not the time. Now is not the culmination of that antagonism. Now is not the time of his final rejection. He is going to go to death and to the cross. We know that. But he's not going to go a moment before the perfectly formed plan of the Father and the perfect obedience of the Son. And as he withdraws from there, it says, many followed him and he healed them all. Jesus moves away from that direct conflict, but his mission hasn't changed. His love for people hasn't changed. His power hasn't changed. And so even as he moves away from there, the crowds follow him, and he continues to minister to them. He continues to meet their needs. He continues to demonstrate mercy. But in verse 16, it says, he ordered them not to make him known. And we've seen that as well in Matthew's gospel. He warned the leper in chapter 8 after he healed him, go show yourself to the priest, but don't say anything to anyone else. In chapter 9, when he heals two blind men, go and don't say anything to anyone. Why? Well, once again, there's not one verse where we go to and we say, this is why Jesus said, don't say anything. We have to kind of put it together, and I think there's a few reasons. First of all, because the crowds really can't give an accurate picture of who he is. Jesus is not simply a miracle worker, although that's how they might see him. He is not just a great teacher, although that's how they might see him. To rightly tell about Jesus means that you speak of the King and his coming kingdom and the fact that you enter that kingdom through his righteousness and not your own. They're not able to make that. And so for them to go and proclaim who he is would go counter to who he actually is. But I think there's another reason. And that's because these types of healings, especially as he does it to person after person and all through the crowd, these types of mass healings would certainly tend to drive reaction to Christ one way or the other. on the one hand, these types of healings have a way of driving people to want to make him king. We see that in places like John 6. After he feeds the 5,000, the crowds, they are intent on seizing him, taking him by force, and making him their king. And that sounds like really good news, except that's not how this kingdom comes into effect. And now is not the time for his coronation, it's the time for his humility and his redemption. And on the other hand, we just saw in our immediate context that the Pharisees are incited now to the point of violence, to wanting to kill him. And further public demonstration of this and further proclamation by the crowds would push that agenda as well, and it's not time. This is not the time for the Son to go to the cross yet. And even in this, as he withdraws and as he says, don't say anything, I think we need to see that even as Christ says this, there's a judgment there. To limit the news of the Messiah is no small thing. As the nation begins to reject the Christ, Jesus begins to withdraw from the people. And it's not just physically, it's in how he teaches and how he speaks. And this rejection has consequences, and we're just beginning to see the shadows of that as they go through Matthew's gospel. It's a loss, in a sense. But here again, I think there's something very interesting. Once again, maybe just interesting to me. And once again, that's okay, because I'm the one that's here this morning. Where he commands the crowds to be silent, Matthew immediately says that the prophets are not silent. He tells the crowds, don't say anything, but really he doesn't need to, because if they understand all that the law and the prophets write, they understand exactly who he is anyway. The crowds have to be quiet. The prophets still cry out. Matthew takes his readers back to Isaiah 42, and now he's going to show them what the character of the Messiah was like, or at least what the prophets said that the character of the Messiah would be like. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. We've seen that over and over in Matthew. Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, grounds his argument for who Christ is in the writings of the Old Testament. What will the Messiah be like? Well, the prophets have told you what he is going to be like. Look at verse 18 from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. The Messiah is going to be a king. We know that. The Messiah is going to be great. Isaiah even says he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is going to be great and glorious and exalted and lifted up. But what do the prophets also say? Behold my servant. The Messiah is going to be called a servant. Mercy is even embedded into his role in the prophetic expectation here. And he's the servant who Yahweh has chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Now think through the context of what Matthew has showed us over the last few chapters. What has been the evaluation in general of men when it comes to this Messiah? Matthew chapter 10, you're going to go out and you're going to preach about me as the king, and you're going to talk about my kingdom, and they are going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me. And then we come to chapter 11, and John the Baptist, the promised forerunner, has questions about who this Messiah is. And the crowds are largely indifferent, and these cities in Galilee where he's done tremendous ministry are going to suffer under judgment because they ultimately reject their king. And now as we come into chapter 12, the Pharisees are hounding him and dogging his steps and consistently challenging him by every human interaction over the last few chapters in Matthew. The verdict is rejection. This is not the one we want. This is not the one we expect. We in fact have no use for this kind of Messiah. What's God's evaluation? This is my servant, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And then we go back through Matthew's gospel and we see that play out at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When we get to the transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we read those passages and we know them, but what we have to understand is those don't just come out of a vacuum. Those are not just nice things that God says about Jesus. Those are deeply grounded in the prophetic expectation of what Messiah would be like. He must be the one with whom the Father is well pleased, not just because it's a good idea, but because that's what God said he would be like. And so even in those statements, there's a demonstration that everything the prophets said about him is absolutely true. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This servant of Yahweh is going to be filled with the Spirit. Once again, something that we saw at his baptism, as the Spirit comes and descends on him like a dove. And he's going to proclaim justice this one, this Messiah, will be just. He will do what is right. The Pharisees pervert justice. The scribes twist the words of the law. These who are supposed to be the religious shepherds and leaders and caretakers of the people have placed burden after burden upon them, but not this one. He is going to show what justice is like, and not only to them, but it says to the Gentiles. Why the Gentiles? Because they lived and functioned outside of the law, outside of those covenant blessings. See, the law was supposed to show the people what God was like. Go back to those basic elements of the law and the Ten Commandments. Why can't we worship other gods? Because there is no other God, because there is no God beside Yahweh. Why can't I lie? Because God is truth and only speaks truth. Why can't I cheat on my wife? Because God is absolutely faithful to the covenant promises that He's made. And because you are God's people, you are meant to function and live like God is. What He is, you are to be. The law actually reflects to us the character of God. It's one of the beautiful functions of the law, is it shows us what God is like. And then it also shows us how far we fall. But the Gentiles are seen as these people outside of the law, outside of the covenant. This one, this Messiah, is going to be one who even shows what God is like to the people. It's this tremendous element of mercy in God's plan that He has a heart for the Gentiles. Something that we'll touch on again later. He will not quarrel, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Now, there are certainly times when Jesus cried aloud. There were certainly times when Jesus' ministry was an exclamation point, when it was forceful. What's this talking about? This is talking about being loud, aggressive, forceful, and argumentative in pushing your way. What do the Pharisees do? They publicly confront and condemn Jesus. They privately scheme and undermine Jesus and slander Him. What does Jesus do in response? He does not take to the synagogue. He does not take to the town square and denounce them and begin to confront them. Now, there are times when He will publicly confront their error very forcefully. We'll see that as He pronounces woes and woes upon them later in Matthew. But the ministry of Jesus is not characterized by this sharp rebuttal of all of their lives. It is not a public defense of who He is. Jesus does not march through the streets of Capernaum, the streets in any of the towns of Galilee. He does not march through the streets of Jerusalem and say, I am the Messiah, you must follow me. Get in line, people. He could. He has every right and authority to demand the allegiance and the obedience of the people. And He does, but how does He do it? So tenderly, so mercifully. Matthew has been absolutely clear on the power and the authority of Christ, has he not? He teaches like no other. He heals like no other. He can raise people from the dead. He can calm the storm with a word. And yet this ministry of infinite and absolute power is wrapped and couched in mercy and kindness and tenderness and gentleness and humility. It's what makes the rejection of Jesus all the more striking. There was nothing off-putting about Jesus except His righteousness. He's meek in His ministry, and He's gentle to those that He ministers to. That flows into verse 20. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wench He will not quench. Smoldering wick He will not quench. The reeds are those plants that grow up by the riverbanks. They're hollow. They would use them for when your children, I suppose, like you use any stick to hit each other. They would make little musical instruments out of them. Reeds have any number of uses, but they're only useful as long as they're straight. As long as there's some integrity in their structure. They don't last for very long, though. As you played them in a musical instrument, as you used them in your games, they would get bent, they would get broken, and it's just a reed. So you throw it away and you go grab another one. A smoldering wick, the idea of a candle or a lamp wick that's at the very end of its life and it's starting to puff and give off more smoke than it does light. And what do you do in that instance? You cut it off, you pull it out, and you throw it away and you get a new one. What's the picture here? Messiah does not take the bruised, the broken, the ones at the end of their strength and ball them up and throw them away. Come to me, you who are weak and weary. Come to me, you who are cast out and trampled down. Come to me, you who are crushed. You who the world sees no value in. Do you see the echoes of chapter 11 in here now? How is it that Jesus calls the weak and weary? How is it that Jesus calls the oppressed? Because that's exactly who the prophet said he would call. His ministry was always going to be characterized by tender mercy to those that were at the very end of themselves. And he won't turn them away, he won't cast them away. Instead, what does it say? Until he brings justice to victory. He's going to hold them, he's going to sustain them, and not only give them mercy, but he points them toward this great end time hope when he brings justice, when he brings justice to victory. And finally, and very briefly, I want to look at the call here. That's what the character of the Messiah is going to be like. But in verse 21, I want us to be reminded of his call, and it would have been a frustrating call that the people would struggle with, but it's something that the vast majority of us here should find great encouragement in. Verse 21, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. See, the question is, who is this Messiah for? We know who he is. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the servant of Yahweh. He is the one who extends grace and mercy. He is the one who calls people into the kingdom. But who does he do that for? The answer is his people. But who is his people? Who is it that is defined as the people of God? And the Jews would say, that's us. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. He is our King. And understand this, in a sense, they are absolutely right. God made specific promises to the Jewish people that are founded and based on his character and his mercy and not bound up in their ability to obey. And I believe that he will specifically fulfill those promises because of his unfailing character. However, God's heart was never only for one people. Why did God call Israel out of Egypt? Well, because he made promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a nation and I'm going to give you a land, seed, and a blessing. Well, what was part of that blessing? That through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does God say to Israel as they're in Exodus 19, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, preparing to receive the law? He says, the whole of the earth is mine. And out of that whole earth, you are going to be my special, my treasured possession among all the nations. And you are going to be like a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do priests do? They serve as the mediators, the go-betweens from God to men. It was built into the function and the purpose of Israel that they were to show the nations what it was like to be in right relationship with Yahweh. They were to show the nations what it meant to live in fellowship with God. They were to show the nations what it looked like to live in the blessings of obedience from this great and holy God. They were placed to stand as something of a lighthouse among all of the darkened world to show what the goodness of God was like. As they were obedient, they would demonstrate what it looked like to be blessed of God. God's heart was always for the nations. The law says it. The prophets say it. And Isaiah says it's in his name that the Gentiles will hope. In that servant's name, in Jesus' name, the Gentiles will hope. Those who were not a people called to be a people. Brought into fellowship with him, and even as the nation of Israel now in Matthew begins to turn and reject the Messiah, Matthew shows us this isn't the end. That this isn't something that God has to now game plan around, but that this is the unfolding in the next chapter of redemption. That God in his mercy is going to call men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to be his people. He's showing us that that King of Kings, full of glory and honor, full of power, is also the promised servant, humbled and rejected, that he is both powerful and humble. That he is full of both justice and mercy, that he offers salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile. And so as we come to the end of our section today, we see that mercy is wrapped up in his identity. And I love this section because of that. I love it because it shows us who Jesus is. And Matthew's done that all the way through. This is Jesus, and if he is the King of Kings, then he should come from a line of kings, and Matthew shows us that he does. If this is the promised Messiah, then he should speak with an authority like no other, and Matthew shows us that he does. If this is the one that is going to redeem his people and remove the effects of the fall, he has to have a power like no one else, And Matthew shows us what he does. But what strikes and surprises me is that Matthew also shows us that he is tender and merciful. And that it's not just a nice thing that that's true. Jesus is infinitely powerful. This king has unlimited authority. So boy, is it a good thing that he's also a nice guy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that bound up in the character of this Messiah is that he is also merciful. Ultimately powerful and unimaginably humble. Unquestionably just and unthinkably merciful. Absolutely holy and yet gracious to call sinners. So often we understand the one and deny the other, and not just in our theological understanding, but in the way that we live. How beautiful it is that we have a merciful Messiah. Three things for us to think about as we go today. First of all, we are a people who are in need. I'll speak for myself. I am quick to forget that I am a person who is in need of mercy. I am quick to cry out for justice. Built into our culture, built into our lifestyle, is the demand for fairness. And we hear it frequently. That's not fair. And this Messiah is just, and this Messiah is righteous. And goodness and justice are bound up in the King and His kingdom. That is absolutely true. But when it comes to the things of God, I must remind myself consistently that I don't want God to be fair. Fair is my rejection. Fair is hell. If I demand fairness, if I demand perfect justice executed unilaterally, justice sends me to hell every time. I am a person characterized by my need for mercy. And if that's the case, that brings us to the next thing that we need to think about, His mercy and ours. If He is merciful and if He has poured out that mercy on me, then how could I not then extend that mercy to others? We ought to be a people who take sin seriously. Jesus takes sin seriously. We ought to be a people who take mercy seriously, grace seriously, forgiveness seriously. If we're not, then we're only really demonstrating half of the gospel that we say we believe in. And finally, what a comforting thing to think through His mercy as it relates to our pain. Because at some point over the last year, and I'll be willing to wager that some of us here at this point today feel a lot more like a bruised reed than a strong tree. We've all come to the point, and maybe some of you are here right now, where you're the wick on its last hour of life, where there's more smoke than light. How good it is to be reminded that the Savior doesn't simply snuff us out because we're at the end of ourselves. Because we're weak and weary and of no practical use to anyone. He doesn't cut us off and start over with somebody good, better, stronger, wiser, more experienced, more educated. He bears up His people. And sometimes that looks like giving us the strength to walk through something that continues to be unimaginably painful. And yet He sustains us. Sometimes that looks like removing us from the situation and graciously redeeming us out of that. Sometimes it looks like placing us in positions of strength that we never knew that we had and abilities that we didn't think we had in order to accomplish His will. And yet He is good in all of those things. We need the reminder that as we're weak and weary, God has promised things to His people. The strength to go through, the means to do that, not on our own strength, because so often the weaker I get, the harder I lean into myself. When in reality, what I need to do is lean wholly on His Spirit and lean deeply into the love of His people and His church. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people in desperate need of mercy. And I pray that You would bring that to our eyes. God, how easy it is for me to sit in judgment of others when I forget that. When I'm convinced of my own goodness, my own holiness, my own worth. And I forget that no one has ever wounded me more than I have sinned against you. And yet, the Son came and bore the penalty for my sin on the cross. God, as we come into that reality and that recognition, let it humble us and then wash over us in the beauty of your mercy. Lord, make us unimaginably grateful. Bring us to the place of joy because we recognize that mercy. And then bring us to the place where we too are merciful, characterized by love and patience, kindness and grace, even as we take sin seriously. Lord, that is so hard for us. We confess our failure in that. And we ask that you would redeem us, restore us, and help us to walk obediently. Lord, for those today who are bearing up under unimaginable and unthinkable sorrow and pain, who are at the end of themselves, Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you come alongside them and comfort them with your word? Will you bear them up with your Holy Spirit? Lord, will you bring your church around them to love them and walk with them in a way that is not only practical, but ultimately spiritually refreshing. Lord, you're good. We praise you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.